Well, last week we began to study the second half of the book of Ephesians. We came to the hinge of the book, the word therefore. And at this point, there's a shift in emphasis. The first half of the book tells us what God has done for us in Christ. The first half emphasizes God's grace in saving us. And the second half emphasizes our practical response to God's grace. The second part gives us direction for how to walk before God and to keep his commandments. So let's read the passage from last week again. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. We'll read those verses to set the context. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so as those who are called by God for salvation, we're to walk worthy of that calling. And there are specific character traits that we ought to display as believers. And part of the reason that we need to display these traits is that humility, gentleness and patience help us to maintain unity in the church. Now, in the section that we're going to study today, Paul reinforces that call to unity. He provides a list, and this list highlights seven things which make us one. So let's read Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for once again gathering us together and for giving us the privilege of coming before your throne and offering worship to you. God, we thank and praise you for the many blessings that you pour out on us. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for all the blessings that accompany our salvation. We thank you for your leading and your guiding in our life. We thank you for your hand of mercy, which just directs us all of our days. Father, we thank you for the church and for the encouragement that we receive when we're able to speak with one another and to discuss things in your word, and as we're able to just encourage one another. Thank you for using your body in such a powerful way for our sanctification. God, we ask that you would forgive us for our many sins. Please continue to deal with us in mercy. We thank you that you have allowed us to have the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that he has taken away all of our sins. God, we ask that you would please be with us. Please continue to guide us and lead us. We pray that we would be a church that's characterized by unity and love and forgiveness, and patience, and humility, and gentleness. God, please help all of us to become more and more like Jesus, and that being like him, we would encourage one another and strengthen one another. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, you notice that in these three short verses, the word one appears seven times over. Now, in the Bible, repetition is an important literary feature. The biblical authors, they didn't use bold. They didn't use italics. They used repetition. They used repetition. They used... I'm just kidding. All right. Normally, the emphasis would come out by repeating something twice, sometimes a third time. Here, the repetition is sevenfold. You can't miss it. I mean, it is like machine gun fire. The word one just keeps coming at you and at you and at you. Paul is therefore, through this repetition, highlighting the great importance of unity in the church. Is the unity of the church important to you? It should be. Not only does this theme appear directly after the hinge points and the letter of Ephesians, but it is also repeated to make sure that you notice it and that you think about it and that you act upon it. These seven things give us good reason to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is to look at all 7 points one at a time. The first 3 points are found in verse 4. So let's read that verse again, Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So point number one this morning, one body. Point number one, one body. So Paul refers to the body of Christ before and after this text in the book of Ephesians. He repeatedly explains that the body refers to the church in its union with Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says this, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Ephesians 5, 29 and 30. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Paul uses the human body to describe the relationship between Christ and his people. Jesus is the head, and we are the members. We are connected to him. We share in his resurrection life, and we are under his authority. Now, the main point that Paul is making here is that the body is unified. The body is composed of different members, hands, feet, eyes, etc., but the different members are nevertheless a part of one body. We are connected both to Christ and to one another. Paul put it this way in Romans 12, 4 and 5. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And then Paul expands upon this idea in much more detail in 1 Corinthians 12. If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read a large section. It's 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 27. And this is where he delves into the body metaphor at the greatest length. 1 Corinthians 12. I'll start at verse 14, and I'm going to read all the way through to verse 27. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You see, Paul draws upon the picture of the human body because it is one interconnected organism composed of different parts. In the same way, the church is made up of various people who differ from one another and who have different gifts. Nevertheless, in Christ, we are one body. He is the head, we are the members. We are connected to him and therefore to one another. So we're to be eager to maintain unity because we are, in fact, one body. Now, in this inspired list, the words one body come first. And the placement of these words at the beginning of the list shows that this is Paul's primary practical concern at this point in the letter. He's calling the one body to live out the reality of their unity in Christ. The church is one, and we are to demonstrate that visibly and practically. Point number two, one spirit. Point number two, one spirit. Now, interestingly, each person of the Trinity appears in this list. The order is the reverse of what we're used to. It's Spirit, Son, and Father. At this point, though, we'll focus on the Spirit. But we should recognize that the unity of the church is a work of the triune God. Now, the Spirit has featured prominently in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:13, the Spirit is the seal which guarantees our future inheritance. In Ephesians 1:17 and 3:5, the Spirit reveals and enlightens. In Ephesians 2:18, we find that Jews and Gentiles both have access in one Spirit to the Father. In Ephesians 2:22, we find that God fills his temple, the church, with his presence through the Spirit. And in Ephesians 3:16, the Spirit empowers Christians in our inner being. In chapter 4, we find that the Spirit creates unity for the body. As we saw last week in Ephesians 4:3, Paul urged the church to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, how does the one Spirit unify us? How? The Spirit of God indwells every true believer. You and I have, at the core of our being, living within us, one and the same Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, think of it, the third person of the Trinity has taken up residence in me and in you. The same Spirit that empowers me also empowers you. The same Spirit that's transforming me is transforming you. The same Spirit that's leading me to glory is also leading you to glory. We all share the same Spirit, the one Spirit within. He makes us one by indwelling each of us. Furthermore, the one Spirit incorporates us into the body. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so by the powerful working of the Spirit of God, we are taken out of the world and we're brought into the church. He makes our calling effective. The Spirit gives us ears to hear the gospel for what it is. The Spirit is the one who opens up our ears and allows us to hear the gospel as the truth from God. He's the one who allows us to hear the gospel in such a way that we receive it and we're saved. And in this way, the Spirit brings us out of the world and into the church. He unites us to those who have already believed the gospel. And so the one Spirit makes us one. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, should receive glory and honor and praise for uniting the church. He makes us one body. Point number three, one hope. Point number three, one hope. Now, in English, we use the word hope to describe something that we really want to have happen, but it may not happen, right? Like, I hope the Lions will win the Super Bowl at some point in the future. I hope that they will win. In the Bible, the word hope usually refers to confident expectation. It refers to something that we know will happen in the future. Biblical hope is not, it's not wishful thinking. Rather, it is waiting for God to fulfill his promises, which are sure to happen. So Paul here teaches that Christians share a common hope. And that hope unites us. All true believers are waiting for the return of Jesus. We live in the confident expectation of his second coming. We long for that event because we'll be raised to new life, we'll be conformed to his image, and we will dwell in the new creation with our God. Titus 2:13 describes us as waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2 and 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So all true believers are oriented towards the future. And this one hope, it binds us together. Our shared future hope creates present unity. Our shared future hope creates present unity. You guys, we are the people of the world to come. We are the new creation, right now living in the midst of the old. Our destiny is one and the same. We will all dwell together with God forever in the age to come. And so we are to learn now to live with one another in peace and unity in this present age. Now, this third point actually has an interesting feature. You notice that Paul breaks off from the pattern of merely listing the points of unity, and he expands. He breaks away from the bullet points, as it were. He describes the one hope as something that we were called to, and as something that belongs to our call. As we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul again puts a double emphasis on our calling in just a few short verses. And in this way, the letter highlights the sovereignty and grace of God in our salvation. So what did Paul mean when he broke away from this pattern and wrote these words? You were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Well, you know that we're called to God through the gospel. In other words, God uses the preaching of the gospel to call people to himself in a saving relationship. So with that in mind, I think Paul is making this point. Hope is itself a part of the gospel. Hope is itself a part of the gospel. The gospel is good news precisely because it holds out the hope of eternal life to people who are on their way to hell. When we tell someone the gospel, we're calling them to receive hope, to enter into the sure promises of God concerning the world to come. And the gospel promise of eternal life, it binds believers one to another. All right, let's pick up at verse 5, and we'll read our next 3 points. Ephesians 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So point number 4. One Lord. Now, I said earlier that each person of the Trinity appears in this list, and at this point, we come to the second person of the Trinity. We know that Paul is here referring to Jesus because the other two persons are mentioned in the list, and because he calls Jesus the Lord throughout this letter. And I'd like to give you just a few examples. I'm not going to give you the exhaustive list. This is just a representative list of examples where Jesus is referred to as the Lord in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:15, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 3:11, this was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So Ephesians is like crystal clear. Jesus is Lord. The word Lord, especially when used of Jesus in a Trinitarian passage, points to both his deity and his authority. But the main point here is that the one Lord unites the people of God. How so? How is the church united by the one Lord? How is it that Jesus makes us one? Well, this really could be answered in a lot of different ways. So what I'm going to do is just pick a few obvious points, all right? Jesus is the one who unites us because he's the one who came in the flesh, who died for our sins, and who rose again for our salvation. All believers share one and the same Savior. We are united by our common trust in the exact same person. Jesus is the one who unites us because he is the head of the body, as we saw earlier. When we believe the gospel, we are united to Christ and we come to share in his life. Since we're united to him, we're also united to one another. And Jesus also unites believers in a very practical way. Receiving him as Lord, it calls for exclusive devotion, singular devotion. Consider the historical context of the writing of the book of Ephesians. Pagans who heard the gospel, they needed to turn away from their idols in order to worship the one true living God. Those who dwelt in the Roman Empire needed to forsake Caesar worship. And in Caesar worship, they were specifically required to call Caesar Lord. They could no longer do that as a religious title. Furthermore, those who lived in Ephesus had to forsake their worship of Lord Artemis, the main temple goddess of the city of Ephesians. So our allegiance must not be divided. Instead, it must be focused in on the Lord Jesus. It must be wholehearted. And so for all believers, there is one Lord, and we are united together under his reign and under his authority. And so the one Lord makes us one. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, should receive glory and honor and praise for uniting the church. He makes us one body. Point number five, one faith. Point number five, one faith. Now, in the Bible, the word faith can refer to the act of believing or to a core set of truths. Faith can refer to trusting in someone or something, or it can refer to a central and essential group of doctrines. And here, Paul seems to be referring to that core set of teachings which are essential to Christianity. We are bound together because we hold to the same core truths. So what are those core truths? What is the content of the faith? Well, listen to these passages which refer to the faith, and I think this will help us answer the question. Acts 6:7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Galatians 1:23. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Philippians 1:27, this one's especially helpful. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And then Jude 3 is another example. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So as you can see, the faith in these passages has to do with the gospel. Now, we live about 2,000 years after Paul wrote this letter, and the church has split many times over several different teachings. But true Christians are still united by the faith of the gospel. Denominations may differ on certain topics, but there are non-negotiables. There are certain specific non-negotiables which either put you in the faith or outside of the faith. Christians believe that the triune God is both creator and savior. That's what true Christians believe. That's part of what puts you in the faith. Christians believe that God has communicated to us through his inspired and perfect word. Christians believe that the human race is fallen and sinful and rebellious and in need of redemption. Christians believe that God the Son came in the flesh, that he lived a sinless life, that he died to pay for sins, that he was buried, that his body physically rose from the grave on the third day, and that he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, all to accomplish our redemption. Christians believe that salvation is received by grace through faith, not by works. Christians believe in the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the wicked and the righteous, and in life everlasting with God. These truths unite us despite our other differences. If you deny these truths, you are outside the faith. If you receive them, you are in the faith and thereby united with everyone else who holds to these same core doctrines. Point number six, one baptism. Point number six, one baptism. Baptism, according to Paul, unifies the church. If you say so, Paul. Ironically, at this very point, the church is splintered into many, many different groups. Some believe in baptismal regeneration. Some believe it's a mere symbol. Others believe that baptism is a means of grace, while others say it's a covenantal seal. Some say that infants should be baptized, while others say that only believers should be baptized. We still haven't gotten to mode. Some sprinkle with water, while others pour. Some submerge people once. Some do it three times. Sadly, the very thing intended to show our unity has in fact become a point of division. But when Paul originally wrote these words, there was one baptism. There was one common rite and water which united believers to one another. And in order to pursue the unity that Paul writes about here, we must attempt to the best of our ability to practice the one baptism which the apostles knew, taught, and practiced themselves. Now let's think back to the original context. Let's think back to when this was first written. Paul says there's one baptism. How did that water ritual unify believers? Well, I want to read two passages to you where Paul explains the significance of baptism. And in both passages, you'll see that our union with Christ, our union in his redemptive work, is displayed through baptism. The first passage is Romans 6, 1 through 4. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The second passage is Colossians 2, 11 and 12. It says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, one of the symbols of baptism is that of entering into a watery grave. When a person is submerged under the water, it pictures their burial. When they emerge from the water, it pictures their resurrection from the dead. Baptism is a vivid display of our union with Christ in his redemptive work. What he accomplished back then, we participate in today. His death is now my death. His burial is my resurrection. His resurrection is now my resurrection. We are crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ, and we are raised with Christ. Our union with Christ in these redemptive acts is pictured by our baptism. So baptism unifies us because baptism shows our common union with Christ. Baptism displays our shared participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Furthermore, baptism unified because baptism brought people into the visible church. It was a water ceremony which identified those people who belonged to the people of God. In the early church, faith in Christ and water baptism were just very closely associated. When a person believed, they were also baptized and brought into the believing community. The waters of baptism were like a boundary marker. Baptism visibly separated the church from the world. Again, the one baptism, it unified the people of God. This means that baptism is not merely an individual experience. This is often misunderstood. Baptism is not merely an individual experience. Baptism is not merely a personal declaration of faith. It is those things, it's just more than those things. Baptism unifies the person being baptized to the covenant community. It incorporates them. In baptism, the one becomes a part of the many. The individual is joined to the body. Baptism unified believers because they all entered into the church in the exact same way. They all entered through the same doorway, the one baptism. So baptism is a ritual given by God to visibly express our unity with other believers in the church. Let's now pick up at verse 6, and we'll read our final point. Ephesians 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So point number 7, one God. At this point, Paul again breaks from merely listing those things which unify. He expands this description of God the Father. He's over all, and through all, and in all. So God is sovereign. He's ruling over everything. God is active. In his providence, he works through his creation to accomplish his purpose. And God is present in his creation. Our walk should be informed by the fact that everything that we do, all of our lives, are lived before the face of God. He sees all and knows all, and he is with us. All right, now how are we united by the one God? Well, I said earlier that each person of the Trinity appears in this list, and at this point, we come to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. When we are saved, we are also adopted by God. And what this means is that God the Father, the one who always exists as God the Father, becomes our Father. And that unites us to everyone else who is a part of his family. Since we share a common Father, we are now brothers and sisters in this family. So the one God and Father makes us one. God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, should receive glory and praise and honor for uniting the church. He makes us one family. Application. All right, I want you to think through something with me. In verse 3, Paul urges us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then in the passage we just studied today, verses 4 through 6, Paul tells us that we are united. We are united. In other words, he doesn't describe our unity as something of a tenuous situation. It's not like that. He describes believers as being unified and experiencing a unity which cannot be broken. Think about it. All three persons of the Godhead unite us. Can we undo the work of the Trinity? We're united by the promises of God, promises which cannot fail. We're united by the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and we're united by a God-given ordinance which binds the church together. Unity in this passage that we just studied, it's not a theory, and it's not even a goal. It is a present and eternal reality of the church. And this begs the question, Why does Paul urge us to maintain unity and then describe us as being unified in a way that's unbreakable? Why tell us to pursue something we already have and cannot lose? This, I believe, is the answer. Paul is urging believers to make our unity visible. Make it visible. Visible to a watching world. He's telling us to be in practice what we are in reality. We are unified, so now we are to live out that unity by seeking to live together in a way that displays our unity in love and in patience, in forgiveness, etc. Now, at times, people go way too far with this, all right? We need to be honest and say that there are people who go too far in their pursuit of unity. They seek to have all believers just get along no matter what their differences, and they ignore theological differences, sometimes like super important theological differences. Some will even go so far as to say we need to be unified with Christian cults and other religions. Paul is not calling for a unity at all costs here, but unity under the triune God. He's calling for a unity which will not compromise the gospel, a unity which believes in the promises of God, and it's a unity which is even shaped by one baptism. In other words, particulars matter. Paul carefully balances his call for unity with truth. And I appreciated this comment from Brian Chappell. He said, "The call to unity is not justification for anything goes or nothing really matters, but rather a calling constantly to examine our church, our denomination, and our traditions to make sure that they cohere with and are directed towards the truth of Scripture." So by way of application, let's make sure to visibly demonstrate our unity before a watching world, because it matters. In my own conversion, you guys, seeing the unity of the church was massively important. I remember seeing Christians living with one another in such a loving and kind and giving way that was so distinct and so starkly different from what I knew in the world. I mean, we were always concerned about, is this person going to steal from me? Are they lying to me? Are they trying to take advantage of me in some way? And to see the difference in the Christian community, where people were loving each other and living in unity and forgiving one another and sharing with one another, it made all the difference to me. I was attracted to it. It's part of what the Lord used in my own conversion. So this is important to me. So in closing, let me just say this. Let's be a church that lives in such a unified way that it attracts unbelievers to our triune God who makes us one. Amen.